We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Don't panic. I'm not reading the entire book of Genesis, that you might. Our reading is actually found in the book of Colossians this morning in chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's give thanks. Father, we do thank You for Your Scriptures. We thank You that You have spoken to us. We thank You that You have given Your Son to die that our sins might be forgiven, and we thank You that You have sent the Comforter to be with us and guide us and teach us. May He richly teach us this morning, and may we have ears to hear and eyes to see the truths that You would reveal. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to begin our study of the book of Genesis. A Genesis simply means beginning. And you will often hear me refer to this first book of the Bible as the book of beginnings. Before we look at this in some detail, I thought it might be good just to take a moment and review how we came to this place in my preaching here at Church of the King. Now, those of you who have been with us from our beginning, which unbelievably is now almost 9 years ago, may remember that I began with a series of 7 sermons from the Epistle of James, which I preached here before I was even a full-time pastor. And it was intended to be a challenge and an encouragement for our young church. I was certainly thankful that in God's providence I was given the opportunity to give similar but much improved messages to our works in Santa Cruz and the mission work we tried to get started in Menlo Park. So I think that's what's on the record now, not the ones that I experimented with you guys. I'm sorry about that. My first major exegetical work came as I preached through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we learned how God cares for and uses His people for the building of His kingdom. We then turned to the New Testament, where our study of Luke and Acts took us through almost a third of the New Testament, learning and learning and relearning that Jesus had come to forgive His people of their sins and that the Spirit would now fill the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. Now, after a brief review of those same great truths from the Gospel according to Mark, I want to turn our attention to the book of beginnings. And I hope you understand that we've not ignored the book of Genesis in all this time. If you've been around, you know that we have often looked to the book of beginnings to more fully understand the truths that are revealed later in the scriptures and in dealing with many of the issues of our modern times. Genesis is a book that is under constant attack in our modern world. And that should come as no surprise. Some leaders in our small denomination gathered this past week down in Houston to review the work of the church and what they perceive to be God's role for us in that work today. And of course, the subject of marriage became part of the discussions because it is under attack in so many ways these days here in America. They suggested in their discussions that perhaps continuing to simply play defense may not be the best strategy. But perhaps we should look for a strategy that is more oriented toward offense. And since the root problem is a more and more militant atheism today, some of them suggested that it might be wise to launch a sort of war on atheism. Well, a proper understanding of Genesis would certainly help to prepare us for such a battle. So my plan is to go through this major book, Lord willing, exegetically, which will take some time. But I think it will be time that, Lord willing, will be a blessing for all of us. Now, almost everyone, including its critics, agree that you have two major divisions in this book of beginnings. Chapters 1 through 11 take us from the creation of the world to the call of Abraham. Chapters 12 through 50 then give us the early history of God's chosen people with the focus on four major characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. As we go forward and study these events and or people, we will be asking some important questions. How does the Bible view them? How do the Scriptures view them? Why does the Bible consider them to be important? We're covering thousands of years of history. Why did God choose the things He chose to reveal to us? And most importantly, as we've learned from the gospel accounts, how do they relate to Jesus? As we study these events and people, we will see that the Scriptures in general, and Jesus specifically, see them as historical. Events or people, as Dr. Schaefer would love to say, that were in space and time, part of reality. This truth is, of course, not universally held even within the church, with more liberal elements even doubting that people like Abraham or Joseph were real people. Now, of course, that shouldn't come as a surprise when we know that some of them struggle to even believe that Jesus was a real person. So, Lord willing, in our study of Genesis, we will come to understand that not seeing Genesis as real history leads, quite logically, to doubting even the existence of Jesus or the reality of His resurrection. In the broader Reformed and Evangelical churches of America, you certainly have the belief that these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were real historical people, but much less consensus on the events of the first 11 chapters. Again, it is important for us to allow the Bible to be our authority in these matters. We will, as we study this book, continually ask how the Bible treats these people and these events. If we are rightly seeing the book of Genesis as the book of beginnings, then it should be obvious that we need to get things right here, or they will be messed up all the way down the line. What we will learn is that the issues dealt with in this book are the critical issues of life, and thus even minor mistakes can have devastating impacts. For example, if some of our boys, as they often do, begin flying their paper airplanes across the room after lunch today, you will notice that they can launch them a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left, and they're still probably going to manage to get them to the other side of the room where they want them to go. However, if these young men grow up to be engineers who are launching rockets to Mars, then being off by just a fraction of an inch in the launch here on Earth can mean missing that red planet by tens of thousands of miles. We will learn that the book of Genesis is not a children's book, not a book written for a backwards tribal nation that was largely ignorant of any real science or philosophy. The book of Genesis claims to reveal the truth about the big issues of life. Truths revealed to us by the triune God who has always existed and who created all that we know and see. The book of Genesis gives us vital and fundamental information about the major issues of life and gives us the ability to answer the big questions. Where did I come from? And how did I get here? Is God real? And can I know Him? What is my purpose? Why is there so much evil in the world? Is love real? Is justice real? Is marriage important? Where do I go after I die? Now, there are certainly other important questions, but I think you get the idea from just this partial list. And we will be looking at all of them and more as we study this book. And in providing answers to any or all of these critical questions, we must remember the important lesson that Jesus taught us about foundations. You can build a house on a foundation of stone or on a foundation of sand, and you can make the house look pretty good. But when you face the storms of life, that foundation will be tested. And the one built on the sand will not hold up. And thus, that house is destroyed. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Colossians in chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Anybody here seen the Apostle Paul? So that would include us. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is the proper foundation. And Paul goes on to say that we should stand on it and protect it. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you by persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You see, here the traditions of men stand in stark contrast with the foundation that we are to have in Christ Jesus as revealed to us in His Word. Knowledge and wisdom that begin in the book beginnings. Here in Genesis, we learn about how and when God created. We learn that God created man in His own image, in the persons of Adam and Eve. Something our modern world desperately needs because it shows that man is not part of the machine. We learn about the fall of man into sin, explaining why we have evil in the world and why we need a Savior. We will learn about the institution of marriage and the importance and meaning of human relationships. We will learn that man's sin has not only separated him from God, but that humanity itself is divided against itself. Genesis clearly shows two humanities that will carry forth in history all the way to the great judgment day. And this final judgment will be prefigured by the flood of Noah, which destroyed the great sin that filled the earth in just 9 generations following the fall of Adam. There we will see truly the sinfulness of sin. We will learn about the nations of the earth that God desires to bless and His chosen nation by which those blessings would be delivered. And finally, we will see how God used the patriarchs to establish this chosen nation. As we do all of this, we will constantly guard against the great sin of the Pharisees, who knew this book of beginnings and pretty much all the books of the Old Testament inside and out. And yet, in one of His most famous confrontations with these men, we see Jesus challenge them in John chapter 5 at verse 39. He says to the Pharisees and scribes, "You search the Scriptures," the Bible. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive an honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do you not think that I shall accuse you, and do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" The Moses they loved had told them about Jesus, but in their blind pride, they couldn't see it. Thus, Lord willing, throughout our study of the book of Genesis, our goal will always be to rightly see Jesus. Now, that is why our morning text was not from the book of Genesis, but from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, where he wanted to make sure that they had the foundation right. And those foundations begin right here in the book of beginnings. Paul was very familiar with the book of Genesis as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He may have been there that day that Jesus accused them the way He did. But Paul's eyes had been opened on the road to Damascus, where Jesus struck him with human blindness as part of his receiving eyes of faith. After this, the Apostle Paul would grow to see the need for a Savior, understanding finally that in Adam all had died, including the proud Pharisees, and that in Jesus all would be made alive through faith. He would come to understand that Abraham had been called out to establish a special nation that would bring blessings to all of the other nations, as opposed to how the Pharisees had been proud of the fact that they were God's special people and not like those other nations, those Gentiles. Paul was chosen, and this couldn't have been easy for him, he was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he strove to give them the proper foundations and called them back over and over to this foundation as the saints there at Colossae. So I want us to listen again to his heartfelt prayers for these early saints who had come to have faith in the saving work of Jesus. And I'm not going to have a whole long application section in my sermon this morning because we're kind of doing an overview and an introduction. So if you want an application, I would say that we ought to become very familiar with these prayers in Colossians and as well as Ephesians. And we should pray them for each other today. These are prayers that Paul was lifting up for the other saints. And we should lift them up for each other. Paul says, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." What a great way to pray one for another. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, I hope you noticed that Paul's prayer is not that they would really feel good about being Christians, but rather that they would grow in their knowledge of what it means to be in Christ. And just as there had been a major change with the fall of Adam into sin and death, so now things have changed again because of Jesus. He continues in verse 13, "He, Jesus, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The early promise that we'll soon come to in the book of Genesis, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, had been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled not just by anyone, but by the God who had been there from the very beginning. Because Paul continues, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." As we study the book of Genesis, and perhaps especially as we study the first chapter, we must be sure to see Jesus as our Creator and our Redeemer. And finally, we know that God created man in His own image for a purpose. A purpose that could not be thwarted by any of Satan's plans, nor even man's fall into sin. Because we read in verse 18, "And He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." We'll speak again about this peace when we approach the table this morning. Next week, We will begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, and I can pretty much assure you that we're not going to get past the first verse where we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you want to read ahead, that won't take long for this week. But this, we need to understand, is not only the beginning of the Bible, but it is the proper beginning of the suggested offense against the rampant atheism of our day. As I said earlier, if we don't get the foundation right here, the rest of the story will not go well. In a moment, we will respond with singing one of the great hymns of the faith, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And I suspect that we'll probably be singing it many times as we go through this series on the book of Genesis. I am particularly moved by the fourth verse, which not only echoes the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave to the saints at Colossae, but truly helps us to see Jesus in these early chapters of Genesis. In verse 4, the hymn writer writes, "Crown Him the Lord of years, the potentate of time." You can meditate on that all week. The potentate of time. Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For Thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have sent our Son to be the propitiation of Your wrath against our sin, and that through Him all things have been made new, and You are reconciling the world to Yourself and us to each other. May we lift up these prayers throughout the coming days and weeks and months and years for each other as we grow in the wisdom and knowledge that You desire to give us about Your Son, Jesus. Because it's in His name we pray. Amen.